This is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 133, and David found this great paraphrase from the Iona community. So let's read it together. How good it is, how pleasant for God's people to live in unity. It is like the precious oil running down from Aaron's head and beard, down to the collar of his robes. It is like the dew on Mount Hermon, falling on the hills of Zion. For there God has promised a blessing, life that never ends. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Although I'm never quite sure about that oil running in the beard thing. I guess that was really nice in Palestine when it was dry, and but maybe here too. I'm just not so sure. I'm so happy to be here with you all. I've heard so much about you from David and know of your work in the community. It's just really a blessing for me to actually get to worship with you, let alone now speak and share. Words of wisdom makes me a little nervous, but we'll see what we come up with here. The other day I heard, now I'm a big NPR person and I really kind of follow and track in, and then I go into the website and go deeper. I heard that there's been a recent discovery among the archives related to George Washington. Did you hear this story? Some of you? Yeah? This sheds new information on his famous line, I cannot tell a lie, I chopped down the cherry tree. It seems that there's some insider information, somebody who was on the inside of that family who knew a little bit more about that story, and there's actually a sort of transcript that was found in a journal. And we know the main part of the story, right? George, did you chop down the cherry tree? No, Father, I didn't chop down the right. And this is like this big thing of integrity. How many of us were told this in probably preschool, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, parents, etc.? Many of us. Now, this transcript reveals that 7 months after the fact, something else happened. And it went something like this. George, your brother was talking to one of our slaves, and the slave said he saw you chop down the cherry tree last winter. Did you? Why, no, Father, I did not. I think you're lying, his father said. No, no, I swear I did not chop down the cherry tree. Son, he saw you out there with your axe. Your punishment will be much worse for you if you lie. Now tell the truth. Sidebar, I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation with my 16-year-old son. Dad, George says, I answered your questions truthfully. Still, I must take complete responsibility for all of my actions. While my answer was legally accurate, I did not volunteer information. Indeed, Dad, I did cause the cherry tree to be lying on the ground. To do this was wrong. It constituted a critical lapse in judgment and personal failure on my part, for which I am solely and completely responsible. I know my answer to you gave a false impression. I misled you, my own father, and I deeply regret it. I can only tell you that I was motivated by many factors. What I did was use a saw. It's in the nuances, right? Tell the truth is a core value for me. In fact, if anybody wants to just get at the heart of what really, really bugs me, just tell a lie, and you'll see how quickly my hair on the back of my neck stands up. We were taught that lying was bad from the get-go. Most of us have been, and don't we have that commandment? I forget which number it is, fourth or third or fifth. Thou shalt not bear false witness, right? Lying is important. Telling the truth is essential. But when did telling the truth evolve, or maybe devolve, into make sure you have the corner on the market of truth, with a capital T? When did our value related to our ability to be authentically in relationship with each other become something else, something that must be nailed down, something that must have walls built around it, that must be protected, something that creates insiders and outsiders? How did we get from don't tell lies so that you can trust each other to creating something that must be stood upon and defended no matter what. About 3 years ago, the pastors and bishops and lay leaders of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America met in Minneapolis for their triennial assembly. Some of you, or biennial assembly, some of you might know about this. At that assembly, 60% of their delegates voted to allow congregations that choose to do so to find ways to recognize and support lifelong monogamous same-gender relationships and hold them publicly accountable. To find a way for people in those kinds of relationships to serve as leaders in the church. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about same-gender relationships, but I am here to talk to you about what happened after that. This was a big moment in the life of that denomination and for many people who were watching that church make some decisions. For many of us, like David and I, who have been advocating for full inclusion, this seemed a hopeful movement, a hopeful sign. It was inspiring and hope-filled for us. However, for some 600 congregations who have now left the ELCA, this was problematic as far as truth has anything to do with it. 2 years ago, we in the PCUSA, Presbyterians, held our biennial assembly. We're about to hold another one here in a week. And one of our amendments to our church constitution had to do with changing some wording that allows for ordination of people in committed same-gender relationships. This opened the door for many possibilities. Again, not without its complexity, as some 500 churches are in the process or have left the PCUSA. In May, the United Methodists held their general conference. You all had representatives probably, or some people from this conference did. And like most mainlines, issues of sexuality, ordination, marriage, these were all on the table. The discernment of your delegates led them down a different path this year, but to the outsider's eye and ear, and I followed it pretty closely, the debate and subsequent conversations in the local setting were no less fractious than those in the ELCA, the PCUSA, or the Episcopal Church, which went through this a few years ago. Truth. Who holds it? What is it? Southern Baptists are arguing, too, over different issues, to be sure, but arguing nonetheless. The Reformed Church in America, Christian Reformed, Assemblies of God, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, even non-denominational megachurches right here in the Valley are arguing about things they call truth, we call truth. Deeply held personal values, traditional dogma, doctrinal theologies, discussion around these things very quickly devolves into high stakes, winner takes all, posturing, arguing, that doesn't look at all very different from what we see in this election year. How is the church distinguishing itself among polemic, polarizing debates? I don't think we're doing a very good job. When we sit and wonder why people aren't beating a path to our doors on Sunday mornings, we might want to consider what they see in us, and if it looks very much different from what they see on MSNBC or Fox News. The words of the psalmist ring in my ears. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Doesn't say agree together, but dwell together. This infighting isn't new. It's part of our faith DNA, part of our human way of being. For the people in Jesus' day, the new thing, the good news that Jesus was proclaiming meant the poor and oppressed were to give priority treatment. This caused problems. Jesus said, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't create a new theology to be studied or a truth for people to gather and hold on to. He called people to live in a new way, a way that brought everyone onto a level playing field. The Christian movement that began out of this has carried on to this day because when it works the way it's supposed to, when Christians behave the way Jesus intended them to behave, we can see how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. The church as body of Christ happened not because somebody made sure every detail was right, but because people began to live in a way that was radically different than what they experienced at the hands of an oppressive Roman culture. During the time of the Reformation, something similar happened. The church was well underway when this internal struggle came to the fore. There were those who believed that Martin Luther wasn't really leading a religious movement, but was rather just trying to do a power grab from inside. He simply wanted to be the one who held on to the truth. The reformers were accused of trying to create a new republic to overthrow what is safe and known, and walls were built and barriers were thrown up. People were excommunicated. People were murdered. Yet for believers in that time, there was a very real hope that the church could return to this visible calling forth of God's gifts from God's people. And the idea that God's gifts were for all God's people, not just the ones who could afford to buy their way in with an indulgence here or there. Now, while it's certain that the impetus for reformation of the church came from this deep yearning and knowing that something was missing, it wasn't long before the need to define truth caused that whole project to splinter. God help us when we start talking about truth with a capital T. How is it possible that what began as a movement of Jesus' followers who wanted to make God's kingdom real on earth began in the heart of a few clergy who wanted to make a substantive renewal in the church? How did it become a splintering, schismatic thing with factions each centered on their particular variety of the truth? I think about pride a lot. I think it's our fatal flaw. We're pretty sure we have it figured out. I'm pretty sure I know what the truth is, and maybe you are too. And those few parts that we haven't figured out yet, we're pretty certain if we just work at it a little bit longer, we're going to get it. And this might be a fine attitude if we're trying to cure cancer or AIDS or stop the spread of malaria. I have great hope in our innate curiosity about figuring things out, our capacity for problem solving. We're actually really good at this, and we should keep doing it, struggling for solutions until we get into a conversation about truth. Suddenly, we shut our curiosity off. Our desire to learn about what each other thinks somehow disappears into a need to take a stand, to hold our ground. The minute we stop working together for a solution and start talking about truth, the downward spiral of biblical proof texting, bringing forth your favorite experts on the topic, accusations, judgments, stereotyping, all other manner of painful behavior begins. We don't have to look very hard for this. Our quest to build God's kingdom really quickly devolves. From time to time, the church has tried to say something about this, calling people to attend to the reality that we are not God, and pointing out that only God knows the fullness of the truth. Presbyterians claim it as their primary understanding, and I think, to date, we are the most fractious of divisions of the Christian church. Some 15 in the last century and a half. We say it loudly and often, but sadly, we hardly ever believe as though God is the one who has the truth. In our visible manifestation of as the body of Christ, we get so bogged down in defending ourselves that we just begin to sound like Glenn Beck or Rachel Maddow. Let's not kid ourselves. When the truth is being discussed, the church that the rest of the world sees is no less obstreperous than your run-of-the-mill liberal or conservative pundit. So let's listen to what Mr. Obstreperous himself, the Apostle Paul, says about this. He writes in the letter to the church in Ephesus, "I beg you, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience. Bear each other in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father, Mother, Creator of all, who is above all and through all and in all. How good and pleasant it is when kindred, when brothers and sisters can dwell together in unity." This is a visceral and very practical reminder of what we're supposed to be about. Instead of skipping over the teaching and learning part, the curiosity part, the works of service part, we tend to claim the truth that God's kingdom is ours. Instead, we need to learn from each other, listen to each other's hearts, see that when we do God's servant work in the world, that's when the truth of God's kingdom shines through, not when we argue and debate, not when we take a stand. We don't have to drag out our trusty hammer of truth so we can drive it right into the heads of people who need to hear our version of the truth. Let me be clear. I'm not talking about a conservative hammer. I'm not talking about a liberal hammer. I'm talking about the hammer that each one of us carries and we use on all too frequent basis. It's the same hammer that was used on Jesus by people who thought they had the corner of the market on truth. We're called to lay our hammers down. We're called to break down the barriers built with our arguments. We're called to stop discussing and trying to pinpoint, trying to nail down the truth about Scripture, the particularities of what is sin and what isn't, about tradition, about the future, and to simply be about the work of preparing each other for service in God's world. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together doing God's work to build up God's kingdom. That's the truth. Amen.